right. Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a great blessing to be together this Lord's Day, worship together, get into the Word together, gather at the Lord's table together. Yep, it's already May. It's already May, which means this is my opportunity to remind you to stick with that Bible reading plan. I am finally moving on from 2 Timothy. Yes, I have read 2 Timothy. I can't tell you how many times in the last, and I think, wow, 4 months. I'm going to move on to the Gospel of Mark for my repeated reading. It's a gospel known for its action. A lot less discourse, not as many teaching passages. Sense of that action is captured by the word immediately. It's immediately this, immediately that. Mark uses it twice as many times as any other gospel writer. So I'm looking forward to soaking in that gospel, seeing if I can gain greater ownership of it through my reading over and over. I trust you're pressing on in your Bible reading plans. The month of May, classically kind of busy, and it's one of those, you could easily think maybe I could put this aside for a while, but I want to encourage you not to do that. Press on with me as well, especially in light of today's text. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. One of the primary ways we seek the Lord is through his word. So there's your encouragement for the month. Let's stay with it and keep reading. Now, I'm not going to forget this. My notes tell me to say, I must not forget to do this, but they're sitting right there. I am not going to forget. My daughter, Monica, and her husband, Mark, are here, and always introduce family. Last time Monica was here, she was Monica Plank, and today she is here as Monica Holland. They have Mark and Monica have a busy life. Mark graduates in 2 weeks from seminary, along with my son Calvin. Now you know how Mark and Monica met. Calvin wanted to pick his brother-in-law. I was always going to this graduation, but now I get to witness not only my son, but my son-in-law graduate from seminary. It's going to be a great day. So Mark graduates in 2 weeks, and in about 2 months, the grandbaby comes. So this is special kids right there. That's all I can say. We're excited for them, excited for the family. One last thing, and I want to remind you of this. We had a tremendous time of prayer yesterday on the half day of prayer. And I just want to encourage you, if you miss that, don't let it go by again without coming. We run. We live on prayer. This church runs on prayer, the prayer of God's people. John 15 reminds us, without me, Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. When we pray, it is our confession that we are depending on the Lord for the ministry he's laid before us. We are depending on him to do the work. So, and I was surprised, Jim Moore already had it marked. He knew on the calendar, August 1. Mark August 1 on your calendar. We do this quarterly. We have a half day of prayer coming up on August 1. The thing that you say half day, and it's like, oh my goodness, a half a day. This time will go by so fast you will not believe it. You blink and it's like it's noon already. Where did my day go? Well spent, I would add. Where are we in Hebrews today? That's the question now. Where are we in Hebrews today? Well, we've entered the Hall of Faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11. And first, our author treated us on entrance to a definition of faith. The faith that was exhibited by those in the hall would be defined. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is what we're going to see in the lives of the members of this hall. This is the faith we would want to emulate, because it was by faith the men of old gained approval, acceptance before God. Note, it wasn't their works that brought them approval. It was their faith. Their works followed their faith. Their assurance, their conviction was so strong, they lived it. They lived in the reality of their faith. Just before entering the hall, our author gave the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter, a final nudge, telling them, you know this faith. You know this faith. You're already practicing this faith. I know it because by faith we, that's us Hebrews, that's me, the author, and you, the recipients of my letter, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. I know you weren't there, and I know I wasn't there, but we, fellow Hebrews, we believe with assurance and conviction, we believe that God spoke the worlds into existence. So he exhorts them, they need to apply that same assurance and conviction and confidence to the new covenant, to the work of Christ, his once for all sacrifice, and by faith obtain the approval of God. He reminds, remembering, my righteous one shall live by faith. He's saying, let's follow the example of these folks. Well, after this exhortation, our author introduced to us the first member of the great cloud of witnesses, that was Abel, last time we met. Not one we often think about, but the first in the biblical narrative, who by faith offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And with this sacrifice offered by faith, he obtained the testimony of God that he was righteous. The text tells us God testifying about his gifts. And Cain, you will remember, came to God too, but not in faith. He came on his own terms, and the text tells us God did not regard his sacrifice. And Cain's response, text tells us, Cain became very angry. The Lord appealed to Cain. He appealed to him, and in words that tell us Cain knew what to do. The Lord said to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Will it not? But we know what Cain chose. He refused. He chose not to do well, not to come to the Lord rightly. Instead, he murdered his brother. Still remember reading that and just being shook. End of story, right? Well, not exactly. Our text in Hebrews tells us, and through faith, though he, that's Abel, though he is dead, he still speaks. Yes, Abel speaks plainly to us. True faith responds in obedience. Obedience is the evidence of faith, and coming to God in faith produces righteousness. This is the testimony of Abel. So, all those folks are absolutely wrong. Dead men do tell tales. Dead men do tell tales. In fact, the entire hall is full of dead men telling tales, except for one. Except for one, and we will meet him today. So, turn in your Bibles with me, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, and we'll begin reading. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him. took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we consider the faith of Enoch today, we would confess a bit of jealousy. The text tells us he walked with you, that he was pleasing to you. Father, we want that for ourselves, but our flesh is weak. Help us, Lord, help us lay aside the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Grant us insight into your word now, in this moment. Let the life of Enoch instruct us. Open our hearts to understand and spur us on to diligently seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as before, we are going to head off to the Old Testament, to the narrative text that inspired this commentary in Hebrews. You might want to mark your place in Hebrews 11 there. We will be coming back. The question we're asking now is, so where did our author get his information? Well, Genesis chapter 5. His informer was none other than Moses. Genesis chapter 5, from the book of the generations of Adam, the first genealogy of Adam. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 is creation. 2 is the retelling of creation focused on Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 is the fall. Last time we were in Genesis chapter 4, where we met our first hero of the faith in action, and the story of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4 finishes out giving us the godless line of Cain, and it's in direct contrast to what chapter 5 begins with. Chapter 5 opens with the line of Adam that the deliverer will come from. I'm going to read a little more text than usual because I actually love genealogies. There's always something in them somewhere, a little hidden treasure. And there's something in this text that I want you to feel, hopefully, in the way it is set up. So I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 of Genesis chapter 5. The verses we're actually going to get to eventually where Enoch is mentioned are down around 20. So we won't read all of that text, but we're going to read a little bit here. Verse 1 begins, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man." That's literally Adam, which means man. "In the day when they were created." So this is your introduction. And now comes the hard data of the genealogy. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died." Now the format's going to get streamlined a little bit. Here comes the next entry. "Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years and became the father, after he became the father of Enosh, and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died." Third entry. "Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years. Thinking you all can repeat this with me now, right? And he died. Wow, that was great. I'm trying to think. I mean, what was it we were doing a while ago? And it was that he is risen indeed. We got to get that next Easter. You got the end, he died, though. That's really powerful when you think about it. Can you write the rest of this genealogy? And the answer is, yeah, just give me the names and give me the numbers, and I can fill in the blanks now. Somebody lives so many years, has a son, lives so many more years after that, has more children, lives a total of so many years, and he died. So what's Moses' point here? What's he trying to get across? Death has entered the world. You know, you don't have to put, and he died in a genealogy. I think you're probably aware of that. We all kind of know that's what happens. But that wasn't customary in this day, or hadn't been. Nothing had died. Now things were dying. Adam's genealogy is filled with, and he died. So what we have here is God has kept his word. You remember when what God told Adam about the tree in the middle of the garden, for that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Moses says, here's the proof. God keeps his word. The genealogy reads, Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enosh lived and he died. Kenan lived and he died. Mahalalel lived and he died. Yeah, I practiced that one. Jared lived and he, I just wanted to spit them all out, you know. It's like, lived and he died. Enoch lived and, oh, stop the presses. Enoch, and he was not, and he was not, for God took him. That's an unusual phrase. That's a change of pace. Of course, we know if we continue, we want to finish the genealogy, it's going to finish the same way it started out. After Enoch, Methuselah lived and he died, Lamech lived and he died. And then the genealogy leads us into the life of Noah. So clearly Enoch is called out in this genealogy. This was a piece of visual art. You're like, why are you saying that? It's because my daughter, the studio art major, is here. And she actually sat in my classes. She's going to know exactly what I'm talking about. If this was a piece of visual art, you would say a focal point has been created through the principle of dominance and relief. And you're like, do what? I will explain it to you quickly. Dominance, that's what is the most of in any painting, work of art. Relief, that is what there is the least of in a work of art. So if you have a painting in front of you and everything is blue or some shade of blue except for one little item, one little dot, and it's bright orange on that canvas, what do you look at? I guarantee your eyes will go to the orange dot. You cannot get away. You might look away, but you will go back to it, and you will go back to it. The relief, the orange dot, creates a focal point. Moses has done exactly that. He's made a very clear focal point of Enoch. He is the only one who has, missing the phrase, and he died, and instead has, God took him. So, as I see it, he has a little blob of orange paint on him, Enoch does. His departure is unique. Rather than, and he died, we have, and he was not, for God took him. So, they died, but God took Enoch. I have to pause here. If you have the note sheet, that's not Sylvia's fault. I reversed the order when I was writing yesterday afternoon. So you'll drop down. The PowerPoint is correct. If you have the note sheet, we're going to God Took Him, which is C on the notes, but it's B there on your PowerPoint. So, God took him. That's unusual phrasing. We are immediately tempted to ask, what exactly does this mean? God took him. God took him. Well, the scholarly will debate and puzzle, while we will turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 5, and we will check out our inerrant commentary. And our author states plainly, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. So in some manner, uniquely described in Genesis 5:24 as God took him, Enoch did not die a physical death. God simply brought him home in some manner without seeing death. In the scholarly debate over the language, some scholars hold that God actually took Enoch's life. To answer that interpretation, we have Dr. Waltke, who actually preached from this platform. It might have been over on First and Green. It might have been long enough. No, it was here. I got the high sign there. It was here. So he lives on here. He explains that this way, the expression took him, this is the word used in Genesis 5:24, differs radically from the two scholarly opinions to take the life of someone, referring to an untimely death, or to take from, referring to depriving someone of life. So he's saying those two Hebrew terms that scholars might want to finesse this into are actually radically different. So in short, Waltke holds that the language won't support these alternate interpretations. And I would say maybe most importantly, it would contradict Hebrews 11:5. Enoch was taken up so that, the express purpose, he would not see death. So Enoch becomes the first man not to see death. We could hold Bible quiz time now, and I'm thinking about everyone in here could probably pass this quiz. There is one other man in the history of humankind that did not see death. Elijah. Yeah, I was like, do I try this? And I'm like, I don't know. Yes, that would be Elijah. Elijah. And there's an interesting parallel in the language used to describe Enoch departure and Elijah's departure. You remember when Elijah is about to be taken to glory, Elisha is following him and he won't leave him. Elijah goes, no, you stay here. And Elijah, no, I'm going with you. And the first place they land is Bethel. Elisha knows his master is about to depart. They get to Bethel. The sons of the prophets there in Bethel would like to have a word with Elisha, and it goes like this. This is 2 Kings 2, 3, and it happens again in verse 5 when they go to Jericho, but I'm going to stick with one text. 2 Kings 2, 3, then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. I think that's the polite way to say, shut your mouth, I don't want to talk about it. Yes, I know, be still. But we're more interested in that, do you know that the Lord will take away your master? To describe Elijah's miraculous departure from earth, you will note that phrase, will take away, is from the same root word translated took him to describe Enoch's miraculous departure. I find that fascinating. I'm going to move to the department of speculation here for just a second because I know some of you will love this. We're going to, no one misses the fact that these two men of God are the only two men not to taste death. A number of scholars suspect they will turn out to be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. That's actually fairly widely speculated. I had to drop that on you just for the curious. You can chase those things through. Revelation 11, there's your Sunday afternoon reading. Actually, I've got another passage I think will be a better Sunday afternoon read for you. But for the curious, Enoch and Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation 11. What a thought. Okay, well, there's another phrase that is unique to Enoch in this genealogy, and that appears to explain why God took Enoch. It is used twice, first in verse 22, then, this is, I'm back in Genesis 5 now, Genesis 5, 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God 300 years, and then finally again in verse 24, right before God takes him, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The key phrase here, of course, is Enoch walked with God. It's a rare expression. Kidner observes it is used only one other time, and that is immediately following in Genesis 6, verse 9 of Noah. And listen to what precedes this for Noah as well. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. What do you think the qualifications are for walking with God? Whenever I hear the phrase walk with God, I always remember the statement of God walking in the garden in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:8 reads, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The Father is seeking out Adam and Eve. He knows what has happened. Their response brings us a certain sadness. And the man and his wife heard the sound of God walking in the garden. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is your reminder. This is your first shot. To walk with someone, there must be harmony. There must be harmony. I like the way Dr. MacArthur puts this. He says, the first thing implied in Enoch's walk with God is reconciliation. Due to, he's quoting Amos 3:3 here, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? The point is obvious, he says. Two people cannot really walk together in intimate fellowship unless they are agreed. Enoch was reconciled to God. He did not run from God's presence as Adam and Eve did. He lived in God's presence. It's a little application to us here. When do we find it difficult to walk with God? Well, we're just like Adam and Eve. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 has the answer for us. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk with God, as Enoch walked with God, we will have to first be reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And then we will need to be careful to walk in the light, because that's where God is. Well, that is as much of the Old Testament record as we're going to examine this morning on Enoch. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and read our author, the author of Hebrews, his commentary on Enoch. See what more instruction and insight we might find here. Hopefully, you have a place marker there. Can arrive back quickly. I'm going to take verse 5 here. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Tom Schreiner declares the focus of this verse to be the fact that Enoch does not die. And it's hard to disagree when he points out that this is alluded to, his not dying is alluded to 5 different times in this verse. And you're like, whoa, I just read that. Yes, 5 different times using different phrases or languages most of those times. We can count them off together here. Let's go back through this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Yes, you would have to say verse 5 focuses on the fact that Enoch did not die. You may have noticed one other thing here, and this caught me. There is mention of Enoch pleasing God. Talk about him pleasing God, but we don't talk about him walking with God. And you might wonder, why does the Old Testament talk about him walking with God? And here in Hebrews, we're talking about him pleasing God. And these two words are actually synonyms. The reason for this is our author uses, as you remember, he's a Greek-speaking Jew. He quotes from the Septuagint exclusively. You, on the other hand, your Old Testament is a translate. It's from the Masoretic text. I knew you wanted to hear that. It is the Hebrew text and translated directly from it. So our author, quoting from the Septuagint, uses the word pleasing. The Masoretic text translate that same word as walking. And it's interesting. The way this was described, I thought this was helpful. Walking is basically a metaphor. It's an image. It's an image of pleasing God. To walk with God is to be pleasing to him. And that's helpful to me, to make that concrete. The idea of walking with God. If I would walk with God, I would be careful to be pleasing to him. One last thing to observe here in verse 5. I'm moving quickly now. Enoch was passive. Enoch is passive. Note, Enoch was taken up. God is active. God took him up. The point being simply, Enoch did not earn this, he did not achieve this, he did not make it happen. On the contrary, our author is pointing out that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. This was God's doing, the taking up of Enoch. We're going to move on now to verse 6, and we have this statement. Verse 6 reads, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." He's a rewarder of those who seek him. I memorized this verse literally 48 years ago. here at Wichita Bible Church, in Sunday school, in Memorize the Word. It's always stood on its own for me. It's just been this isolated verse. I found it really intriguing to have studied my way up to it now, understanding the context. And I believe our author wants to make something crystal clear with this statement. The faith that Enoch exercised. You might think Enoch was taken up because he was pleasing to God. But you might be saying to the author here, but you said faith, so where is this faith? You might even query our author. You know, there's no mention of faith in the Old Testament. There's no mention. You brought up faith. It's only just here. Are you just inventing this? Well, verse 6 stands as the defense or the answer to that query. Where's the faith? Where's the faith of Enoch? Not mentioned in Genesis 5. Brought up by our author here. Where's the faith? It's right here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's where the faith is. Faith must exist to please God. It's a really striking statement. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Impossible carries the idea we are absolutely powerless. Absolutely powerless without faith. This is followed by the two conditions or the two acts of faith, the two things that faith is placed in or where it is found. First, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. For he who comes to God, this is the one who draws near to God, as we were exhorted at the end of chapter 10, must believe that he is. The is here speaks of existence. But F.F. Bruce points out this is not belief in any God, a God, but the existence of the God. The God, your creator, the one true God. So you might read that with this emphasis, must believe that he is. He is. This is basic, essential, or a fundamental condition in coming to God. Tom Schreiner points out that this is not sufficient to move on, to move one to please God, to live in a manner of pleasing to God, because who would seek a God who is aloof or distant or uncaring? There would be no point. So first you must believe that he is, but in addition to that, the sufficient condition then is the second condition, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Kenneth Wiest brings this home. The idea is not merely that God exists and that he exists as a rewarder, but he will prove himself to be a rewarder of that person who diligently seeks him. The seek in this second condition has a distinct intensity to it. You may have noted, I can't hardly quote this verse without throwing diligently in there, diligently seek him, because that's from the KJV, but most other translations just leave it a simple seek, except the NIV, which gives us the word earnestly. Earnestly, there is an intensity to the seeking. And this is illuminated for us by Marvin Vincent. God's beneficent will and attitude toward the seeker are not always apparent at the first approach. Here comes the diligence. In such cases, there is occasion for faith in the face of delay. That diligent seeking will find its reward. In the face of delay, that diligent seeking will find its reward. This informs us our seeking is matched with persistence. We are to seek after God persistently. Persistently seek Him. Do we see that elsewhere in Scripture? How about a parable of Jesus? Gives us a word picture of this idea of persistence. And this is the text I think would be maybe good to soak in a little bit this afternoon. Luke 11, verses 5 through 10. There's a challenge here that we would be this kind of persistent. Luke 11, 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus continues, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And then Jesus concludes with this statement, one you know well, one we would apply with Enoch today. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. We are called to persist, to be diligent seekers of God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. When I'm thinking of application here, we see Enoch seeking God diligently. He did not run from God's presence as Adam and Eve. He lived in God's presence. And we want to ask ourselves, where are we in between Enoch and Adam and Eve? There's a lot of ground there in between. It's easy for us to be distracted and persist and pursue the other things of this life. My prayer this morning, I mentioned the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is much in this life to draw us away, to capture our attention, to draw us on. And our text today calls us to emulate Enoch, to persist in our diligent seeking after the Lord, the one who would reward us. I have one more passage that always challenges me in this regard. How am I doing? How am I doing? Does Psalm 42, the first two lines of Psalm 42 describe me? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is that where your heart is today? The question today, what do I need to do to bring my heart, my soul in line with this, with David's description there, so I can say with honesty, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we see Enoch, we see the life of Enoch, and in the barest of few words, there is so much to challenge us. Father, make us thirsty as the deer for the water brook, for communion, for time, for fellowship with you. Father, I think of Adam and Eve, and they ran from you out of shame. We have no need for that. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from sin. All we must do is confess. What holds us back, Lord? Is it the worries and cares of this life? Is it its riches and pleasures? Father, strip these things away and let us see you clearly and seek you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.